Well, now we turn back to our series in Hebrews chapter 11. And you remember that last Sunday, David was taking us through those verses 13 to 16, reminding us that we're strangers and pilgrims on earth, speaking very much of pilgrim's progress to that city whose builder and maker is God. And in verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." But to the casual reader, there's a problem here. They've died. They saw the promises. And they died before they received them. What's to happen? And what we're going to be looking at today is an opening up of how it is that beyond the grave, the promises are fulfilled. God's goodness, his promises are not suspended when we die. It's not just that he's good to us in this life, but his promises abide and they remain valid. And they stay with us beyond the grave. So today, our subject, I'm afraid, is death. That Jordan that has to be crossed before we can go to that promised land, which the saints, as we were hearing last week, looked forward to. That Jordan to be crossed. An obstacle on the journey, but beyond it. Heaven, the New Jerusalem, the promised land. Now, I want to ask you to bear with me. There are people who don't like talking about death. But you know, for Christians, this should not be the obstacle, the terror that it is for non-Christians. For Christians, there is hope. I want to remind you of that psalm that I'm sure so many of you know by heart. Psalm 23, David, way back in the Old Testament, and he says, "Yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." The unconverted can't say that. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, the rod to chasten, the staff to defend." And you know, for all of us, we pass through the valley of the shadow of death many times as loved ones pass over. And we come out again on this time, this side. But one day we'll go into that valley of the shadow of death and we'll come out on the other side. But for now, we're on this side. And you might say that this virus in a way is casting the shadow of death over us. That's the fear. It's a deadly virus. But David there in the Old Testament was able to say, "Yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, both chastising and defending." My comfort. Or go to Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. "Oh death," he cries out, "where is thy sting? Oh grave, thy victory. The strength of sin is the law. The terror of the grave. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory." Victory, says Paul, there beyond the grave. So bear with me. Maybe it'll be a help for us when one day we have to come and cross that Jordan. So dying thoughts of dying men is what we're going to look at this morning. We've got four heroes of faith, of course, in our reading. And the thing that brings these together is that they're each one of them engaging with the subject of death. And what we're going to see is how they engaged with it and how they coped with it. So let's turn then, first of all, to Abraham in verses 17 to 19. And we're pointed in these verses to the way in which Abraham's faith was challenged concerning the offering up of Isaac. Look at the second half. Well, look at all of verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. You remember, we've seen before in this series, promises, great promises were made to Abraham. We read them at the end of chapter 22 of Genesis a few moments ago. A promise of great descendants. A promise of a land which would be theirs. And a promise of a descendant who would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. But these three great promises depend upon one thing, the survival of Isaac. But Abraham is challenged. He's challenged to offer up Isaac. You can imagine the perplexity. Precious promises made to him by God, totally dependent on the survival of this young lad, Isaac, thought to be about 14 years of age. And yet God says, offer him up. Offer him up. What's God doing? How can he be promising me on the one hand these great things, on the other hand, cutting the very link that would make it possible? What should I do? Look at verse 18. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The promises, the writer of the book of Hebrews is driving it home for us. These promises, they're fulfilled in Isaac. And now God says, offer up Isaac. Is God inconsistent? Has he changed his mind? 2 weeks ago, we read Genesis chapter 22, and you remember some of the remarkable things that we saw there in Genesis chapter 22. Let me just remind you, because I want to bring something extra and different out of this chapter now. You remember in verses 7 and 8, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And we made that point that Abraham didn't say God will provide a lamb. He didn't say God himself will provide a lamb. It said God will provide himself a lamb. And then we saw later on in the chapter in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it has said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And we saw that that place, Mount Moriah, was where later Jerusalem would be built, and then Solomon would build his temple, the place where Jesus would come and would compare himself to the temple, destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days, he says. All of those things we saw. But now I want to take you back to verse verse 2 of Genesis chapter 22. This is where God challenges Abraham. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Moriah. God here, and as the chapter goes on, seems to reemphasize, he is to take his son, the son that he loves. In our passage, we're told that at the end of verse 17, it's his only begotten son. And you see the link that's being made to Christ. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The hope of life beyond the grave in Christ. But God's only begotten Son must be offered up. Remember how from heaven God once said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God's beloved Son, God's only begotten Son, has to be offered. And here Abraham at Mount Moriah, with all the hints that we saw last time, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The building of Jerusalem, the building of the temple, the coming of Christ, all in those places. But that was to be contingent on the survival of Isaac. Just as our salvation, just as God's purpose to save the church is contingent upon the death, resurrection, survival of Christ. So we look now at verse 19 of our passage. This is how Abraham solved the conundrum. How can I offer up Isaac and still expect the promises to be fulfilled? Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Here was the resolution for Abraham. He could both offer up Isaac and expect the promises to be fulfilled, because there is life beyond death. That's what Abraham was taught there. And that's what was foreshadowed again from Genesis chapter 22, as he was challenged to offer up his only son by his wife Sarah, the son that he loved, even challenged to slay him by his own hand. Do you remember that verse in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7? "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." The Lord Jesus, smitten by his Father. Or if you go to Isaiah chapter 53, we have it again there, verse 10. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." You see what Abraham is being taught in parabolic form. There is life beyond the grave. He could offer Isaac and still expect the promises to be fulfilled. And there, a little vignette, a little foretaste of the very gospel itself. God could offer his son. And because he himself would rise from the dead, then there is life for his people beyond the grave. So there. This great truth is borne out, taught to Abraham. There is life beyond the grave. Do you believe that there's life beyond the grave? The world doesn't. The world tells us that's the end of everything. After death, nothingness. The Bible tells us that there is life beyond the grave. Think of the Lord Jesus himself. Think of some of his parables, the wheat and the tares, the gathering of the harvest, the casting of the tares into the fiery furnace, and the gathering of the wheat into the barns. Or think again of the sheep and the goats, the sheep gathered in, the goats separated, the dragnet, oh yes, the Lord, with all his love, with all his kindness, with all his mercy towards those who suffered and needed his help. He was very straight about this. There is life beyond the grave, and there is a day of reckoning. Ah, oh, but there is that builder, that and that building, whose builder and maker is God, the New Jerusalem, beyond the grave. There is that promised land. And verse 13 tells us, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, ah, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, even though they be beyond the grave, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And here in Abraham, we have this little vignette, this little parable, where Abraham is brought face to face with the issue of death and the hereafter, and God's promises beyond the grave. And he's promised that God's checkbook of faith is still valid beyond the grave. And you know, what Abraham learned, these promises that were unveiled to him, were passed down through his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. These were the days there in Genesis of verbal history, when things were passed down. They weren't forgotten until finally we have people like Moses recording them. And so this lesson, which was taught to Abraham there in chapter 22, is passed down. And we come on to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And we come on to people who know what he learned there in Mount Moriah and accept and believe what it was that he said. So let's come on then now to Isaac. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. In his commentary, John Brown talks about these blessings that we're going to be looking at. And he says they are prophetic benedictions. Or if you like, we might say a prophetic last will and testament. Not just your last will and testament, or in this case, Abraham's last will and testament, or Isaac's last will and testament, but a last will and testament which is bathed, as it were, with prophetic insight. And so we have here in verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. I want to take you back now to Genesis chapter 27. And want to read to you verses 1 to 4. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son, and said unto him, my son. And he said unto him, here I am, behold, here am I. And he said, behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, and thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make a savory meat, much as I love, and I bring it and bring it to me, that I may eat it, that my soul may bless thee before I die. He was about to bless Esau. the eldest son. And that was the custom of the time. The eldest son received twice what others received. And he was about to bless Esau with twice what Jacob would have. And you remember how Rebecca, his wife, hearing this, persuaded Isaac, or tricked Isaac, into conferring this blessing upon Jacob. She dressed Jacob in Esau's clothes. And when Isaac, whose sight was now failing, smelt the young man who came to him, he was misled into thinking that this was indeed Esau that had come to him. And so he confirmed upon Jacob that special blessing, the blessing which Abraham had passed on to him, which was to go down through that sacred line, which was to lead to the fulfillment of the promises. If you go back to Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, you find that God had already promised, that prophesied that this would happen. The Lord said unto her, this is to to Isaac's wife, two nations are in thy womb, and the two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And as a result of what Rebecca had done, now the elder would indeed serve the younger. Now the greater blessing, if you like, was upon Jacob. If you go forward to chapter 27 and verse 33, Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all that thou gavest, that camest, and have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed. Isaac trembled when he discovered what had happened. But you know something? To his credit, he never tried to change it. This is not what he'd intended. He'd intended to bless the eldest son. But here, things had turned out, and the blessing had gone to the younger son. And he never questioned it. Indeed, you remember that as time went on, Esau began to hate Jacob, and he swore that he would kill him. And Rebecca persuaded Isaac to send Jacob away to her relations to find a wife there in order to preserve him from Esau's murderous intents. And when that happened, we find that in chapter 28, verses 3 and 4, Isaac conferred that blessing. The blessing that he had received from his father, he conferred it not upon Esau, but following the events, following what had happened, he accepted God's overruling and he conferred it upon Jacob. Verses 3 and 4, chapter 28. And God Almighty bless thee, make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. Give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. And when later he blessed Esau, he acknowledged that Esau would serve Jacob. This was not what he promised, planned. It's not what Isaac had planned. But he was willing to be subject to God's providential dealings with him. What about you? What about your life? Are things not planning out the way that you planned? Are you perhaps getting old, facing death, and it's not what you'd expected? It's not the way you'd expected. It's not the time you'd expected. Take a lesson from Isaac. He's willing to accept God's providential overruling because he was there in Mount Moriah. He faced death before when he lay bound upon the altar. He was there when his father Abraham learned that lesson. There is life beyond the grave. There is a city whose builder and maker is God. There is a glorious future for the Lord's people. And so he was content. Not what he'd promised, but he was content because God providentially had changed things. And he went along with it. Let me take you now to Jacob. I want to take you to Genesis chapter 47 and verses 29 to 31. The time drew nigh for Israel, that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put I pray thee thy hand under my thigh, deal kindly and truly with me, bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Jacob too, you remember, things weren't going just as he'd planned. Here he was in Egypt. You remember the great famine that had come about, and Joseph was now the great man rescuing Egypt in the time of famine. And he found himself taken down as an old man into Egypt. But now he was facing death, far from the promised land, far from the promises that would come to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to him, following that blessing that we've been talking about. And he believed God's promise that there would be a future, that there would be a promised land, that there would be a great people, and there would be one who would be a blessing to all mankind. What have we seen in the earlier verses in Hebrews? They look for a city whose builder and maker is God. So he didn't want to die and be buried in Egypt. But like Isaac, he accepted. He was here. Here he must die. He accepted once again God's will for him. But he didn't want to be buried here in Egypt. Look at verse 31 again. Swear unto me, and he swear unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head and died. But notice now how he died. In Hebrews 11, keep your fingers in Genesis 47. In Hebrews 11 and verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. And here in Genesis 47 and verse 37, 31, he swore, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Now it says bowed in verse, in chapter 47 and verse 31. In Hebrews, it says that he worshipped. Those two are used interchangeably. Bowing is a symbol of worshipping. So there's no conflict here. And then also comparing Hebrews 11:21 and Genesis 47:31, he talks about him leaning on his staff in Hebrews and talking about him leaning upon the bed's head in Genesis. And this is to do with the translation. The word is uncertain, and I'm not a linguist, so I can't explain the details, but there is an uncertainty about the translation of the word. So we have this picture of the aged, dying Jacob, dying where he'd not wanted to die, but firm in his belief in the promises. Beyond the grave, there were great things to come. And he wanted to be there when it happened. And so he got this promise from Joseph that he would take him back to be buried where the family were. And then, hanging upon the head of the bed, he worshipped. He worshipped as he died. Can you imagine the scene? This ancient man, with his last breath, worshipping. I've heard it said that when Ian Murray went to visit Martin Lloyd-Jones not long before he died, he said something of the nature, you look sad, doctor. And Martin Lloyd-Jones replied, not sad, impatient. There you see that same thing. A New Testament believer on his deathbed, impatient for the builder, the building, that new Jerusalem to meet with his Savior. What a passing for him. But again, you see, he wanted his body to be taken. You remember how Abraham and Sarah were buried in Hebron. Isaac and Rebekah were buried in Hebron, in the same place. Jacob died in Egypt, but as we've just seen, he got Joseph to take him back. And it's in Genesis 50 and verse 13, we find that Joseph did take his bones back and buried him there with Abraham, Sarah. So Jacob was buried with his wife, Leah. And now we come to Joseph. And he also must die in Egypt. Not the place where he wanted to die, but he must die in Egypt. And we read that he too wanted his bones taken back. And in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19, you don't need to look at it now, his bones were taken by Moses off there into the promised land. They all, you see, had such faith in the promises first given to Abraham. This spoken history, this record coming down for Moses to record later, that there was a new Jerusalem. There was a promised land. They saw it very much initially in physical terms, but they came to understand that it was beyond the grave, the new Jerusalem. But I want you to think about something else with Joseph. Let me take you to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. And I want to read verses 42 and 43 to you. Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. We go on into verse 44. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Second only to Pharaoh. Now, some of you I know have been to Egypt to see the Pharaoh's pyramids. Just think what a famous man Joseph was. Just think if he'd been content for his body to remain in Egypt. He might even have had a pyramid. Certainly there would have been plaques. There would be remembrances of the greatness of this man who rescued the people of Egypt through that dreadful famine. But he didn't want that. He wanted to go to be where the Lord would come. His eyes were on the new Jerusalem. His eyes were on being there when that time came. Look at Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 to 26. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry my bones from hence. So Joseph died, and being 110 years old, they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But as I've said, if you go to Exodus 13, you find that when years later Moses took the children of Israel back to the promised land, they took Joseph's coffin with them. Such was the confidence. Remember verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And they looked beyond the grave. They could face death, because beyond it, they knew there was the promised land, and there was the new Jerusalem, and there was the Savior of sinners. We've referred frequently recently to how the way in which we're told in the New Testament, Abraham saw my day, says Jesus in John 8. Abraham saw my day, and it was counted to him for righteousness, repeated by James and in Romans. They look forward. They look forward to Christ and the new Jerusalem. How is it with you? Be sure of this. There is life beyond the grave. Remember the wheat and the tares. The tares, the wheat, put into the garners. The tares to be burned. What about you? Are you on the way to the new Jerusalem? Are you looking to that day when you will meet God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior? Or you meet him as your judge? Be sure of this. There is life beyond the grave. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, how we thank thee that there is life beyond the grave. This is not the end. With all its setbacks, with all its providential changes that may not be welcome to us, there is life beyond the grave. With all the beckonings of fame which Joseph set aside in order that he might be in the promised land, oh, Father, how we thank thee for life beyond the grave, better than this world's riches, better than this world's fame, life beyond the grave. Search us, our Father, we pray. Show us how we stand before thee. Show us whether our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Show us whether we are really trusting, venturing upon thee, like Abraham, willing to offer his son Isaac because he believed in life beyond the grave. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. We turn to our hymn books and our last hymn. Hymn number 785. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer sun I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight. But day springs at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. 785. Now shall we all bow in prayer. Our gracious God, how we thank thee for the prospect of Emmanuel's land to be there. Again, we remember thy servant Job. Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Oh, may it be thus for each one of us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us and abide with us until he comes again. Amen.